Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Mason Powell, and I am an intern here at Trinity Church who is primarily focused on working with the youth ministry that we have here. And I'm also the guy they call to preach when everybody's at spring break. So that's why I'm up here. And I gotta be honest, I've come to learn from my professional experience that teenagers and adults are basically the same. Both wrestle with trying to fit in, both get bored super easily, and both throw fits when they don't get their way, but adults just pretend it's more mature. So, from my professional experience as a youth leader, I feel fully qualified to preach to you all today, to a room full of post-teenagers. But now that I've established my validity, let's go to the Bible this morning to see what truth God has for us. Is Jesus good? Did the miracles he do actually happen? Why should I trust a man from 2,000 years ago with my entire livelihood and my eternal destiny? All of us, to one degree or another, wrestle with questions like these as we encounter the Jesus of the Bible. And these questions is what our sermon series, Seeing Jesus, is aimed at addressing. By looking at various encounters between the real Jesus and real individuals, we're week by week gaining more clarity into who Jesus actually is and gaining compelling truth for why we can trust him. So today, what we're going to read is a true historical story that took place around 30 AD in a book written by a man named Mark. But before we dive headlong straight into a massive story, we first have to understand what happens directly before it. Now, there are two things we primarily need to know that lead into our passage for today. First, Jesus has spent all of his time in the book of Mark up until this point in Jewish territory. And then right before our passage, after he gets done teaching to a crowd along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he tells his followers, "Let's go across to the other side of the sea." Seems like no big deal to us, right? He just wants to go on a fun trip. But if you were one of his Jewish disciples at this time in history, this was one place you did not go. This region Jesus wanted to go to was east of the Sea of Galilee, was known as the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis consisted of 10 Greek-established and Roman-ruled pagan cities with amphitheaters, sports stadiums, bathhouses, brothels, and temples dedicated to Greek and Roman gods. They glorified physical beauty and pleasures to the max. This was Gentile country that was detestable to Jews. And yet this is where Jesus is going to go and where Jesus is going to be in our story. Secondly, as he and his disciples travel over the sea on their boat after a long day, a massive storm comes onto the sea. A storm so powerful that the waves are crashing into the boat and filling it with water. Jesus, somehow asleep, gets woken up by his fearful disciples who are panicking. And the text tells us that Jesus, with merely two words, calms the windstorms and the waves of the sea instantly. A feat powerful enough only for God to do. Control the weather itself with a mere word, turning chaos to calm. And at this point, his disciples got to be thinking, this is crazy. First, you're telling us we're going to go to the most terrible places with the most detestable people, and then Jesus rebukes the most terrible storm. Okay, maybe he's powerful, but what in the world does he have in store for us next? What's on the other side of the sea? And alas, we come to the beginning of our passage today. So if you have them, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. It'll be located in the back half of your Bible in the New Testament, just past the book of Matthew. So following along in your Bibles, or the words should be on the screen, join me now in reading God's holy and inerrant word from Mark 5, 1 through 20. And as I read, it's kind of a long passage, I want you to notice what details pop out. What places are mentioned, what adjectives are used, what details pop out as I read. All right, read with me, Mark 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Dear God, you are the creator and sustainer of the universe. Thank you for creating us and giving us guidance through your word that we can all read and hear today. We ask for your help this morning with trusting in your goodness. Please speak through me and despite me and lead us all more into faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every year, there are over 310 million surgeries given to people all over the world. Someone has to get surgery when something's wrong with them that needs to be fixed. They cannot fix it on their own, and so they need outside help. They have to trust a medically trained surgeon, sometimes literally with their lives, to help them out while they lay there unconscious. Maybe you have experienced a surgery such as this before. Although the change that a surgeon brings to a patient's bodily state is scary, it involves cutting, pain, removing, replacing, and stitching. And even though the outcome is uncertain and unpredictable, people trust these surgeries for two main reasons. First, they trust that the change is good. They trust that the change is good. Like the removal of a tumor, for example, it is a hard but necessary good change. Second, they trust that the changer is able. They trust that the changer is able. They trust that the surgeon is well-trained and able to perform the surgery better than they could, or some Joe Schmo off the street. Because surgeries overall promote our good and surgeons are more qualified and reliable to fix us, we typically trust the procedures. And according to our text today, we're called to trust Jesus with changes to our entire lives. But just like the townspeople in the text, we too can struggle to trust that the changes that Jesus brings are good. Like withholding our bodies from an unnecessary, dangerous procedure performed by an unreliable surgeon, we often withhold our lives and our allegiance from a Jesus we see as the same. Now, the focal point of our text that we're going to unpack today is, because Jesus conquers evil, we can trust his upheaval. Because Jesus conquers evil, we can trust his upheaval. And from this main idea, we're going to be looking at three aspects of evil within this story and see how Jesus relates to them. We're going to look at evil's destruction, evil's destiny, and evil's deliverance. Evil's destruction, destiny, and deliverance. So let's look at our first point, evil's destruction. Upon arriving to the other side of the sea, after Jesus calmed the storm, We read in verse 2 that immediately after he stepped out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs of the dead, who was so strong that he broke metal chains and shackles, and who cut himself with stones, came out to him. Upon coming off a stormy boat ride where there is extreme, powerful, elemental chaos, the disciples and Jesus find a man with extreme, powerful, spiritual chaos. When Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" he replies, "Legion, for we are many." Now, the term legion was a Latin military term used by the Romans. It was the largest troop in the Roman army, consisting of 5,600 soldiers. The demons called themselves this title, not because that's exactly how many demons there were, but to show the magnitude of their presence, power, and force. And what's interesting is that in the whole New Testament, this is one of the most detailed accounts we have into evil and demonic activity. And while this morning we're not going to dive into a full analysis of demons or demonic possession, although if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, I'd love to, we are going to focus on their and evil's overall influence we gain great insight into. In the U.S., encounters such as these only seem to take place in movies or in tall tales. So why does it seem like Jesus, all the time, has these encounters with spiritual forces that we don't often see as much today? Well, I want you to imagine you're in a dark forest in the middle of the night. At first glance, seems not too bad. But once a flashlight gets turned on to expose what's within it, you see spiders, poison ivy, a mountain lion, and dangerous holes that you can fall into that were hidden under the blanket of darkness. Now, when Jesus came to the earth, he came as the most brightest, radiant flashlight of goodness that shone and revealed all the dark parts of the world. And this is one of the reasons why we see so much demonic activity take place when Jesus is on earth. He is such a radiant, powerful light that the demons can't run and hide from. And so with Jesus in the story, we see a bright light right on the aspect of the world and all of our lives that we typically try to ignore: the work and power of Satan. And what do we see? First, evil is progressively destructive. Evil is progressively destructive. In verse 3, Mark says that the man who was filled and being influenced by demonic spirits lived among the tombs. Why? Because no one could bind him anymore. Now, this word "anymore" is quite revealing. At one point, the people and the townspeople could bind the man, but no longer. Because this is what sin does and evil does. It takes bit by bit from us by overpromising, never delivering, and putting us on a path of harm that snowballs on a downhill slope. And though sin's intentions are masked with the facades of comfort, happiness, and ease, they are really destroying us. Like causing the man to cut himself with stones, sin's ultimate aim is to harm us. Second, evil is powerful. Evil is powerful. The phrase "no one" in verses 3 and 4 reveal that no human resource, no amount of counseling, no medicine, no innovation, and no amount of determined will or discipline could release evil's full power over us. It is both powerfully enticing and powerfully binding. It entices you in, makes you feel strong, important, or gives you extreme pleasure. But by doing so, it's draining the true life out of you. Evil and sin are not a weak influence that we should scoff at, but a mighty enemy that we should fear. It is what the Bible categorizes as a ferocious, mighty wolf masking itself as a cute little fluffy sheep. Lastly, evil's influence is real. Evil's influence is real. But we often are shielded from this reality due to our fear, our stubbornness, or ignorance. We don't like to think evil is as prominent or as bad as it really is. We're quick to close our eyes and turn our heads from realities we don't want to deal with because we like to keep bad and scary things tucked away in the dark. From numbing our brains with social media to suffering or drowning our suffering with food or having naive optimism, we distract and dispel evil's presence. But ignoring what's in the dark does not get rid of it. Ignoring what's in the dark does not get rid of it. It actually does the opposite. It's like a bacteria. It merely festers and grows even more. J.C. Ryle also says, unbelief about the existence and personality of Satan has often proved the first step to unbelief about God. Why? Because if we don't understand the reality and the severity of the sickness or the tumor we in the world have, we will see the need for a surgeon as irrelevant. We'll see the need for God as foolish and a waste of money. Evil and sin are progressively destructive, powerful, and very, very real. And guess what? We are all within its grasps because we sin. Lusting after our neighbors, fleeing from truly loving our spouses and kids, not working honestly on our boss's dime. The demon-possessed man in this story is just farther along on the spectrum of destruction and despair that we are on. So what are we to do? Well, before we can go any farther in this story and move quickly out of the way, we first have to step into the light and trust the diagnosis. We have to step into the good light of Jesus's and God's word upon our lives to understand our true condition. What sins do you ignore? What sins do you downplay as not that bad? What broken parts of the world do you see on the news or around you and just flippantly scroll past? Pausing and being honest about these things feels uncomfortable, exposing, embarrassing, and at first very, very helpless. But ignoring what's in the dark does not get rid of it. But we also have to trust the diagnosis. Like a dying patient ignoring their doctor's opinion, if we don't trust that our condition really is that bad, we'll never turn to get help. We'll never get better, but the power of sin will consume us and destroy us. So when faced with the realities that Jesus exposes, the next thing we all question is the same exact thing as the man who was possessed in verse 7. What are you to do with me, Jesus? Even if I am to admit that I'm in trouble and I'm helpless, what kind of help are you offering? So let's look at what Jesus can offer. Our second point is evil's destiny. Evil's destiny. Supernaturally knowing who Jesus is, the demons and the man say in verse 7, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. And in verse 10, they begged for Jesus not to send them out of the country. They're utterly exposed, and they're begging Jesus to play nice. So, as a last-ditch effort, they see a herd of pigs far off, not that far off, feeding. And rather than be cast out of the entire area, they beg Jesus to be cast into the herd of pigs as their new hosts instead of the man. They basically requested a merciful demotion. Jesus, interestingly seeming to give into their request, then casts the demons out of the man and into the pigs. But notice what the demons asked for in verse 12. They asked, let us enter them. They asked for new hosts to torment. They did not want to die and be cast away. And yet what happens? The herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Honestly, didn't know this until I did a lot of research. Not a lot of research. But pigs are fully capable swimmers. Their bacon bellies make them quite buoyant. So why did they drown? I believe the demons did not cause this to happen, but Jesus did. Jesus is not in the business of demoting great evil to lesser evil. He's in the business of the entire annihilation of evil. He's not in the tormenting business, but the restoration business. He does not make a deal with the devil, but promises unnegotiable, complete, perfect goodness. I remember growing up and thinking that Sherlock Holmes was so very cool. He'd come onto a crime scene, see details no one else could, and would end up solving the mysteries behind all these different crimes with the coolest British words. And in the end, His actions will lead to the catching of the criminals and restoring peace. A true hero. But while Sherlock Holmes did great and meaningful work, you know what he could never do? Stop the actual problem of crime from happening. Think about it. He could understand, calculate, connect dots, see the crime from all angles, raise awareness to local cops to prevent some future crime from happening, but crimes would still happen. The root problem of evil and sin still remained. And this is true for all the evil and sin we see or partake in today. We can try and raise awareness about it, mitigate it, punish those who participate in it, discipline ourselves more, and lessen its effects all we want. And don't get me wrong, these are good efforts that we should participate in. But its influence, power, and deep roots within us and the entire world will never fully go away through our own efforts. We're helpless. But there's another problem. While we try to act like Sherlock Holmes at times with the problems of evil, we're actually more like the criminals in the story committing the crimes. We aren't just victims to sin, although we may have been and may are be, but we're also willing participants. And if this is what Jesus promises to do to evil, like he does here, we're doomed because we're partakers of evil. How in the world is there any hope for us? Well, Jesus' story continues on past Mark 5. And we eventually get to see him fully defeat the evil and power of sin, but not how we expect. He defeats the power of Satan and evil over humanity and the whole world by taking the full wrath of God on his own shoulders. And what's interesting is in Matthew chapter 26, after Jesus was betrayed by one of his own followers, Judas, and was being arrested to be brutally tortured and killed, one of his other followers, Peter, tried to stop the Jewish officials from arresting Jesus by using his sword. You know what Jesus says? Put your sword back into its place. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? Another legion of spiritual power is mentioned, but they're God's good servants, angels. And these angels could deliver him from his coming death in an instant like he rightfully deserves. But really, really think about this. Jesus, instead, willingly experienced the fate of the legion of demons by dying, going into the depths of the earth as he was buried, and taking upon the judgment of sin that we deserve to pay. He experienced the fate of the legion of demons so we could experience the deliverance of legions of angels he deserved. Jesus does not just bring justice to evil, but he justifies us who are evil. He does not just bring justice to evil, he justifies us who are evil. Not just because he took the punishment we deserve, but because he then rose from the dead, bringing death to life, what we celebrate on Easter, defeating sin's power for those who trust in him once and for all and offering them eternal life. Praise be to God that Jesus is no mere Sherlock Holmes. And praise be to God that he took the punishment of a criminal for our sake. But Jesus doesn't just stop there from freeing us from evil's grip. But remember, he's in the business of the entire annihilation of evil and the promotion of pure good. This encounter with the legion of demons in Mark 5 isn't just a one-off event, but a foretaste of what's to come. Like the demons thrown into the abyss of the chaotic depths of the sea, the book of Revelation says in chapter 20 that at the end of this world, when Jesus comes back again, the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and chaos, where he will be defeated and fully condemned for eternity. Jesus does not just reveal evil. He did and will do something to genuinely fix it. Brothers and sisters who may be doubting, see and trust this loving God who promises to save you. And brothers and sisters who do trust in this promise of God, cling to it tighter. This gives radical hope for your current sufferings, your turmoil, your longings for justice. These things aren't just swept under the rug, but will be made right. This isn't just a one-use hope for eternal life, but a living hope for every single second of our lives. So not only is evil destructive, but it also has a guaranteed destiny. And for our last point today, let's see what evil's deliverance practically looks like in our lives and see if it's good. So our third point is evil's deliverance. Evil's deliverance. Upon the demons being cast out of the man, we read in verse 15 that herdsmen, who had witnessed this all take place, went and told all the people in the surrounding region what had happened. And upon this group of people arriving onto the scene, they then see this man who was before violent, shameful, and crazy, now sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. How awesome, right? They should be wide-eyed and open-mouthed with excitement and wonder. But let's see how they respond in verse 15. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They were afraid and begged Jesus to leave. New Testament scholar James R. Edwards says that most people, if they were asked, would probably say that they would like to see a manifestation of God. But this story is a cold shower for such religious pipe dreams. When God manifests himself in Jesus, most people ask him to leave. Why is this the case? Because the townspeople, and most of us, we don't like change. We like everything in our lives to be predictable because we like to feel in control. And if unexpected change comes and happens, we instantly become fearful. Fearful of what might happen to us in our nice little bubble of a life we lie to ourselves that we have. But these townspeople were not only afraid because of change, but because they didn't trust that the changes Jesus brought were good. They didn't trust that the changes Jesus brought were good. Back then, scholars estimated a whole pig cost 30 denarii. And one denarii was equal to one day's work. 2,000 pigs times 30 would roughly be 60,000 denarii. 60,000 days of work, or 164 years of labor. And that's a very modest estimate. These people got a tiny taste of what the possessed man had experienced for a long time. Loss, poverty, and suffering. The changes that Jesus brings to our lives are not easy. Don't always feel good. Can be drastic. Humble us and strip us of self-reliance and come at a great cost. But the changes that he brings are invaluably good. They disrupt our lives but restore our souls. My left knee right now is always hurting. This is because for years and years I've been using my right leg slightly more in athletics and when I run. And over time, my left leg has gotten weaker, which has caused my left knee to hurt. At first, I did not like my physical therapist. Every time I go in, he changes how I'm supposed to walk, go upstairs and work out. Who do you think you are, I think to myself. I know how to walk as I hobble around like a limp deer. Plus, the changes that he makes me do hurt. He makes me do workouts and stretches that make me feel uncomfortable and make me be in slight pain. And yet, he's doing this not because he hates me, but because he wants to help me. My knee is not as it ought to be. The process and changes towards restoration take time, can hurt, but they're good. Like a surgeon removing a tumor or a physical therapist restoring your wimpy left leg, the change that Jesus brings upon our lives, livelihoods, families, and sins are necessary, hard, but perfectly good. Today, Jesus has come to change our lives. How in the world are we going to respond? Like the townspeople, holding on to a part of our lives we don't want to give up, like a sin or a sinful habit that we love, power that makes you feel important, an ideology that makes us feel right, but but go against what Jesus says, or your time, your plans, and your money that you control? Will you fear and ask Jesus and Jesus' ways to leave you alone and leave your life alone? Or will you respond like the restored man? Will you see what evil does to you, then truly believe in what Jesus did for you and trust him? Will you see your richness in Christ? Will you trust the boundary breaker, the storm calmer, the evil destroyer, the soul restorer who is so good? The restored man trusted Jesus. He wanted to follow him back to the other side of the sea, but Jesus had a greater plan. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This was probably an unexpected answer, another unexpected change from Jesus. But the man didn't fear, because he knew that Jesus could conquer evil and that he was good. And we see here that to be saved from something is always to be saved for something. And this is something I tell our youth kids quite frequently, but the Bible is not a rule book. It's a life book. We focus on what God says we can't do, but forget about what he's calling us to do. The command to not steal is saying that we should give. The command to not murder is saying we should promote life. God saving his people is not just making them a clean slate, but pushing them towards a new, positive way of living. Jesus didn't just change this man to be neutral and then call him back to go do whatever he wanted. He restored him to then positively live according to his new nature. And that's what he calls us to do as Christians. If we've truly experienced God's goodness, we're called to live positive lives. Because the Creator knows what's best for his creation, what's best for our good. How silly it would be for a dead person who is just brought back to life want to then just lay in their grave instead of going out and living the new life that they've been given. We are called to go out and love others like Jesus has loved us, to tell others about the surgeon who can restore them too. And like the restored man, we don't need anything to offer but Jesus and what he's done for us. And this is not easy, won't be always praised by others, will cost us a lot, but it's good. Because to be saved is to be sent. And to be saved from something is always to be saved for something. Now, I want to end by riffing off something that a man named Sinclair Ferguson once said. The good news of Jesus, like in our story today, comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable. Comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable. If you're here this morning and you feel like life has broken you down, you're suffering, and you feel like there's no hope, be comforted by the radical deliverance Jesus is offering you today. Be comforted by Jesus, who goes to the darkest of places, loves the most broken and destitute people, and loves you. But if you're here this morning going through the motions or pretending everything's okay when it's not, be righteously disturbed by the destruction evil truly has, and lean into the good changes that Jesus wants to bring to you this morning. By looking at evil's destruction, evil's destiny, and evil's deliverance, we've seen that we need surgery, that the surgery's change is good, and that the surgeon is beyond well qualified to heal us. And so because Jesus conquers evil, we can trust his upheaval. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, the darkness and evil that is in our world and in our lives is beyond any solution we have. Thank you for sending Jesus to restore and heal us and heal everything. Help us to trust your goodness and the changes you bring into our lives. And help us to live as your sent people and not just sit back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and restore the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.